name is Ollie or Oliver, and we're carrying on with the series on Exodus. And yeah, I just want to start off with a quote by a guy called Mark Buchanan. He's one of my favorite authors, and he writes in his book, The Holy Wild, he says, "All the wickedness in the world begins with an act of forgetting. God shows himself, but we forget and are defiled. All the wickedness in the world begins with an act of forgetting. God shows himself, but we forget and are defiled." So you guys will remember, if you were around the last few weeks, Paul was preaching out of Exodus 32, chapter 1 to 6. And it's the story of Moses who went up the mountain and he took his time coming back. And, you know, in the meantime, these people for 40 days and 40 nights are down there on the ground and they got impatient. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights is a long, awkward silence, you know, from Moses. And somewhere in those 40 days, the people of Israel forgot. They forgot who God was and they forgot who they were. And because Moses wasn't around to remind them, they went to Aaron, who was supposed to lead them in Moses' absence. But instead of leading them, he was an insecure man. And he followed the crowd instead of leading them. And tragically ended up helping them to fashion gods of their own making to worship. And as you know, as Paul told us, this was a huge problem. They had broken the very covenant that God had, that made them God's covenant people. And so let's find out today what happens to them. And we're going to pick up the story in Exodus 32, verse 7. If you've got your Bibles, you can read with me. Otherwise, it's up there. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. Do you know the people, that they are set on evil? For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Great. And since Nathan's already preached my sermon, we can all go home now. Thanks for that word, bud. It was awesome. Such a powerful passage of scripture. There's so much in there. It teaches us so many things about the heart and the character of God, about human depravity and sinfulness, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and about the power of importunate prayer. Did I say that right? Importunity. It's when you boldly come to God. So picking up there in verse 7, where the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them and made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" This is what we heard about over the last 2 weeks, and Paul just preached some incredibly powerful messages on idolatry of the heart, how we create these images of what we think God is like, and then we worship them in the way that we want to, in the way that we prefer to worship, instead of worshiping the true God in the way that He desires and requires to be worshiped. And so God's chosen people, Israel, with whom God had made a covenant, a binding agreement, that He would be their God and they would be His people, have been unfaithful and broken the covenant so early into the story. I mean, it's like ridiculous. And it takes you back to Genesis 3, where God creates this beautiful world. And He puts man and woman in it, Adam and Eve, and He gives them everything that they need. And like a few steps into the story, they torpedo everything. They disobey God. They rebel against Him and reject His authority over them. And again here, the familiar story plays out. No sooner had God redeemed His chosen people out of slavery in Israel that they broke the first and second commandments and worshipped a false god of their own making. And note verse 7, God says to Moses, "Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." And so it's so interesting to me because it seems that God is hinting to Moses that he needs to accept responsibility to intercede for the people. And so the Lord says to Moses, "I've seen these people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." And so the Lord doesn't beat around the bush. He cuts straight to the chase. We see how Yahweh reacts to His people cheating on Him and breaking His covenant with them. Covenant, as you may know, is sealed in blood. And it demands blood of any who dare to break it. And so we see that God is not passive. There are terrifying consequences for sinning against Him. As Romans 6:24 tells us, the wages of sin is death. And then God says that they're a stiff-necked people. That's very descriptive. The reason for their sin is that they are stubborn, set in their sinful ways, hard to turn. If you think of someone with a stiff neck, they don't want to turn. And so, Just like them, we are set in our sinful ways, unyielding and unsubmissive to God, resistant to His will. And there's echoes there of Stephen's preach in Acts 7, where he's addressing the religious leaders. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As the fathers did," I'm sure he's talking of this story, "so do you." And so hopefully we're convinced, after the last 2 weeks of what Paul has spoken about, that this does not just apply to the people of ancient Israel, but it very much applies to us too. And so God's wrath that he speaks about here is real. God, who unlike us, is slow to anger, is now good and angry with the people of Israel. And so how does this reconcile with what Scripture tells us about the fact that God is love? And I want to contend here that wrath against evil and sin is a necessary facet of God's love. It's a necessary facet of genuine love. And I think we battle to see God's wrath as a good thing because we see so few examples of holy anger. Most of the anger we see is selfish, mean-spirited, vengeful human anger. But there is a type of anger that is essential to who God is, the kind of anger that refuses to stand by and do nothing in the face of despicable evil. And it's born of the purity of His holy character and His love for His children. And so God makes this incredible offer to Moses. He offers to wipe these covenant breakers off the face of the earth and to start fresh with Moses. And it's a great honor for Moses, and truth be told, it probably would have made his life a whole lot easier. But incredibly, and this is amazing, Moses refuses the offer. Moses' love and sense of responsibility for his people is aroused and drawn out in this exchange. And instead of allowing God to destroy Israel, he begins to pray for them. And he offers one of the most powerful prayers in all of Scripture. And he prevails with God. And just as a side note, I think this is such a profound challenge to us here in South Africa. Us as the church, I mean. We are God's priests. That means that if you're a believer in Christ, we represent God to the world, and we represent the world to God. And so how do we speak to God about the people of our nation? How do we speak to people about God? And if I'm honest, when I look at the things going on, I look at the corruption, and I look at the state of people and what they're doing, I'm far more inclined to criticize and condemn. I want them to get what they deserve for what they do. But I've been challenged because where the church lays down her priestly responsibility by rising up to condemn and curse people instead of pleading to God for them, we stop partnering with heaven to bring the very transformation that is needed. And so in these moments, I need to consider Jesus, who took on himself what I deserved so that I could receive freely what he deserved. So then, moving down to verse 11, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" And so verse 11 to 14 shows this incredible exchange that happened between Moses and God, where Moses intercedes. He stands in the gap between Israel and God. And the gap is a rift that was caused entirely by human sin and rebellion. And if you look at his prayer, it's so bold and argumentative. He comes to God like a son giving his father reasons for getting what he needs and what he wants. And I believe our Father loves it when we pray like that. He desires and longs for the engagement of his children who know his word and who are prepared to take him at his word. Because God's a person and prayer is a relationship. And he longs to partner with us. And so note how Moses comes back after God had said, "These are your people whom you brought out." And he says, "No, these are your people, Lord, whom you brought out of Egypt." And so God wants Moses to take responsibility, but Moses in prayer takes the responsibility back to God. Michael Eaton
is a theologian who's no longer with us, but such a profound man. He says, we can always pray like this. The Christian is related to God. We are in covenant with Him, an even better covenant than the one that Israel had. So we can use this fact in prayer. It is not that God needs persuading. He is willing to bless us and waiting to bless us. But He likes us to take His blessing from Him a piece at a time for others and for ourselves. God likes the personal relationship between us and Him. And He likes us to make use of this personal relationship when we talk to Him in prayer. And so Moses, like some ancient Hebrew Harvey Specter, steps up to the bench and he begins to boldly lay down his arguments in prayer to God as to why he shouldn't destroy the people of Israel. The first argument that he presents is that he should not destroy the people of Israel because he is a God who does not easily give up on what he has started. And so Moses opens by pleading with God and saying, God, you've brought them this far already. You delivered them from the evil Pharaoh, from cruel Egyptian slavery, with signs and wonders and demonstrations of your mighty power. And he says, Lord, look what you've done for them already. Look what you've invested in them. Look what you've risked for them. You can't abandon them now. That's reminiscent of Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we can pray like this. And I know there have been a number of occasions in my walk where I felt like a complete failure, where I had messed up and let God down badly. I thought I was done for. And then somewhere in that downward spiral of hopelessness, I was reminded of these words and began to pray, Lord, you started this work in me. You chose me and you took hold of me. Thank you that you will bring to completion the good work that you've begun in me. The second argument that Moses brings is because God's honor and glory are at stake. God, don't destroy them because your honor and your glory are at stake. Why, verse 12, should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did He, Yahweh, bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster. And so God has made it clear that in the fullness of time, He intends to declare and make His character fully known to the entire universe. But Moses argues here that if God were to destroy the people of Israel now, the very people called by His name, then His name and character would be slandered by the Egyptians. They would say, some God you have, Israel, who did all this just so that He could take you out and destroy you in the wilderness. You claim He's the God of the whole earth and He can't even save His own people. And so Moses is zealous, not just for his people, but even more for the honor and glory of God's name among the nations. And this is a great motive for prayer. So much more powerful than when we come to God and say, God, I want this or I need that. But when we begin to pray about the glory of God, we begin to see God move in power. And so when we sincerely desire God's name to be honored in what we're requesting, this is an argument that greatly appeals to God. Because it shows that we get this thing of partnership with God. It shows that we understand His nature and infinite worth. And it shows that we're no longer all about ourselves, that we get the bigger picture, that we are here to serve God's agenda. And then thirdly, Moses says, God, don't destroy them because you have sworn an oath. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Michael Eaton again says, Moses uses what is perhaps the greatest argument that could ever be used, one based on the oath of God. An oath is a promise that has been doubly confirmed and therefore no longer an open matter. If, in addition to the promise, God takes an oath, then the promise cannot be lost. It is utterly secure and will certainly take place. So Moses is saying here that God cannot annihilate Israel because of the oath that God took in Genesis 22:16. Where He promised to multiply Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, by myself I have sworn. Basically, as sure as I am God, I will do this. And so God can no more withdraw an oath than he can cease to be holy. And what does Moses do? He lays hold of this glorious, unshakable promise of God, and he boldly holds God to his promise. And this is what gives us boldness in prayer, knowing that what we are asking for is something that God has already promised to us. When I promise something to my boy Caleb, I'd better deliver on that promise. Otherwise, I call into question my character. If you just have a look at Hebrews 6, verse 17, just explains this a bit more. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, wow, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. Such strong language. So there's no doubt there. And I want us to also note that none of the arguments that Moses employs make any mention of merit in or the character on the part of the people. He knows what's in men. He knows that he would have no leg to stand on. So no, he bases his argument solely on who God is, on the unshifting ground of God's character. And this is crucial for us to understand. E.M. Bounds is a guy who writes a lot about, or wrote a lot about prayer. He's also no longer with us, quoting a lot of dead guys today. But he says, we tread altogether too gingerly upon the great and precious promises of God, and too often we ignore them wholly. The promise is the ground on which faith stands in asking of God. This is the one basis of prayer. We limit God's ability. We measure God's ability and willingness to answer prayer by the standard of men, and we limit the Holy One of Israel. So, what happens when Moses stands on this great promise of God? We see this answer, this amazing verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Oh, the Lord relented. God actually listens to Moses and heeds his request and agrees to not destroy the people. How amazing is that? How does that even work? How did, like, does God change his mind? I mean, if he's God, surely he would knew that that would happen. He would have known that that would happen. But I think God doesn't want us to get too caught up in the intricacies and the mysteries of this thing. I think he wants us to think quite simply about this. God has desired a relationship with us, and he's made it clear that when we pray, he hears. And when we repent at his threats, he withdraws the threats. God promises, we patiently believe the promise, and God gives it to us. I know it's more complex than that, but I don't think we need to overcomplicate it. This is a relationship. But amazingly, Moses' work isn't done yet. He's prevailed upon God to change his mind about destroying the people. Now he has to prevail upon the people to change their mind about disregarding God. Remember, the work of a priest is twofold, representing man to God and representing God to man. So he goes back down to the people, to where he knows that they can see him. And just picture it, the dancing and the shouting and the merrymaking stops, and this hush descends on the crowd. And in dramatic style, Moses raises the tablets of the testimony and he smashes them on the floor. And they shatter and splinter into pieces. These tablets that had been inscribed with the very handwriting of God, a vivid picture of the fact that they had broken the covenant with God. And then he takes the calf and he smashes and grinds it up to dust and he scatters it on the water so that every time they take a drink, they'll taste the bitterness of their sin and their covenant breaking. Next, he confronts Aaron. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who'll go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and poof, out came this calf. That's amazing. Note the contrast here between Moses and Aaron. Moses has so deeply felt the weight of his people's sin that he has pled with God. He has poured out his life and his heart in intercession for them, that God would have mercy on them. He is for the people. Aaron, on the other hand, is for himself, a typical, insecure, self-serving leader. When confronted by Moses, he doesn't defend the people, he throws them under the bus. He says, you know these people, they're evil. As if that's not bad enough, he then spins this ridiculous story about, you know, chucking the gold in the fire and out comes the calf. Completely exonerates himself of any responsibility. They are complete opposites. Let's jump down a few verses to verse 30. The next day, Moses says to the people, you've sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returns to the Lord and says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. Just a few comments on this. The first is that repentance starts with confronting our sin honestly, calling it what it is. He wants the people to repent. And note that he doesn't minimize or diminish what they've done in any way. Because forgiveness never depends on how we can spin the event to make ourselves look a little better, to make our sin look a little less hectic. Forgiveness depends entirely on the greatness of God's mercy. If God is not merciful, there is no forgiveness, period. And so Moses continues to intercede. He goes back to God because he wants more for the people. He's already won their partial forgiveness. You know, he's spared their lives. But God wants the relationship to be totally healed between God and his people. Moses wants the relationship totally healed. And so he says, verse 32, but now, if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. And the word that is used here is kippah, which means to make an atonement or to cover sin by paying a price for it. And so as Nathan said in that powerful word he brought this morning, Moses was basically offering his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, in order to turn away God's anger and allow full reconciliation to take place. He was willing to lose his life, to cease to live in the world as one of the people of Israel, if only God would forgive the people. It's incredible, the heart of this man. Moses understood that God forgives on the basis of atonement. Because he is holy and just, sin must be punished. And so the only way for a sinner to be forgiven is for the punishment to be transferred to a substitute. And I don't know if you realize this, but Moses was being a forerunner of Jesus Christ in this moment when he offered himself for the sins of the people. Jesus is the one who offered himself on the cross as a substitute for sinners, saying, don't punish them, punish me. I will die in their place. I will take the death that they deserve so that they can live. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So Moses' intercession has got them to the point where God no longer wants to exterminate them or abandon them, right? But here, as Nathan said, God tells Moses that he is not fit to be the sin offering for the people. God holds each one responsible for their own sin. Why? Because there is only one who is fit to be the sin offering. Only Jesus Christ, the righteous, can atone for the sins of others. And so now, in conclusion, we need to ask, where does this leave us? How does the story of Moses' intercession for the covenant-breaking people of Israel help us today as we wrestle with the fact that, like the people of Israel, we have sinned, we have broken the covenant with God. We fashion for ourselves gods of our own making. And I want to contend that this passage is not just deeply instructive in teaching us the ways of intercessory prayer, which it is, and exposing the gravity and seriousness of sin, which it does, and revealing more of the glorious character of our God, which it certainly does. But it is an incredibly powerful forerunner of the hope of the gospel as it points towards Jesus Christ, the true and greater Moses, who was presented by God as a sacrifice for atonement through the shedding of his blood. He did this so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, as Romans 3 tells us. I want to read Hebrews 10 quickly. Hebrews 10 verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is it that rescues us from the wrath of God against sin? What is it that gives us confidence to approach the Father? How do we draw near to him, as the scripture says, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with a clean conscience? The answer is not our performance, not our moral righteousness, not our law keeping, not our ability to make ourselves appear better than we are and, you know, spin the story. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of God who accepts all who come to him through that blood. And so not only is Jesus our atoning sacrifice who bears our sins in our stead, but he is also our great mediator before the throne of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so right at this moment, his righteous blood pleads for you before the Father. And because of this and this alone, you and I can have access to the Father and know that he hears and accepts our prayers. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to marvel and we're going to give thanks for this grace as we take communion. Remember that quote that I opened with, Mark Buchanan: all the wickedness in the world begins with an act of forgetting. God shows himself, but we forget and are defiled. And it's amazing because Jesus, on the night before he died, took this bread and he said, do this, what, in remembrance of me. And so, when we regularly remember what Jesus has done for us, our hearts are shifted back to the gospel of grace. And so, what we're going to do now, I'm going to invite you to come up and get some bread and some juice. The band's going to come up and play. And we're going to marvel and we're going to give thanks to God for his incredible grace. Guys, there is no better news. There is no better offer that we could ever receive. And so I just trust that your hearts have been strengthened and encouraged this morning, reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ stands before God right now. He says, that one, it's my righteous one. Paul, my righteous one. Michelle, my righteous one. I have such confidence before the Father, and I just trust that as we go out this week, we'll go out with confidence, knowing that our Father hears us, that we don't have to jump through these hoops of our own making or our religious law-keeping and our self-induced righteousness, that we have full and free access to the Father. And we grieve his heart when we don't make use of that access. So let's come and take the bread and the juice and give thanks.